Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9 as we again just continue in our study of Romans. And we began to look last time at Romans 9, 14 through 18. I'm just going to read from chapter 9, verse 14. Down to verse 24. That kind of naturally all goes together. And we will again kind of look mostly at verses 14 and 15 and 16 tonight. But let me read all the way down through verse 24. What shall we say then? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Well, again, just to kind of rehearse a little bit where we've been, Romans 9, Paul is especially burdened for his people. He's burdened for the Jewish people, his brothers who don't believe the gospel. And he basically he speaks about his great burden in the first four or five verses there. And he's very quick then in verse 6 to emphasize the fact that even though the Jews have not believed in spite of all the promises and all the advantages they were given, he points out the fact that it's not because God's word did not accomplish God's purpose. It's not as though God tried to save them, but he just couldn't get it done. On the contrary, he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, or has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And that statement is governing the whole chapter. All of chapter 9 is basically an expansion of this statement. Not all Israel are Israel. In other words, he's saying the word of God did not fail to accomplish its purpose. Those who God ultimately chose among Israel believed. And he accomplished his purpose in a remnant within the chosen people. In other words, he's basically saying this: not all the chosen people are chosen. Not all of Israel, not all the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob or through Isaac and Jacob are saved. In fact, he's going to say later on in this chapter, only a remnant were saved. And this is completely consistent with everything in the Old Testament. And I should point out, by the way, there are a lot of people that try to get around this chapter saying, you know, when it says, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. And they say, well, he's talking about the nations there. He's talking about the nation of Israel versus the nation of the Edomites who were Esau. But the problem with that argument is all the way back in verse 6. Paul is speaking about the distinction that took place within Israel. He's not just talking about the nation of Israel being chosen and Jacob and Esau being rejected as a nation. He's speaking about God's sovereign choice within the chosen people of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. And he goes on and explains how this is how God dealt from the beginning all the way back to Abraham and with dealing with Isaac and then Jacob and Esau. And his point is that God is sovereign over those who actually believe. Those who are the children of God, or those who are children of the promise, or, to put it this way, God sovereignly brings about the salvation of his people. And we looked at that in some detail. He is sovereign over those who are born again. He is sovereign over making a distinction between who is saved and who is lost. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He made the distinction, the elder shall serve the younger, before Jacob and Esau were born. So this is his point, that God is sovereign in all these matters. He then, in verse 14, brings up, and what he's going to do in verses 14 through 24 is basically answer the objections that come immediately. And they're the same objections that people still give to this day to the sovereignty of God in salvation. They still use the same objections that Paul answered. Okay? Paul answers two objections, or gives two hypothetical objections that he answers. The first one is, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Is God unjust? And his answer is immediately no, and we're kind of looking at that. Later on then, he says, well then, you're going to say to me, how can God then hold man responsible? Okay, you'll say, who has resisted his will? So he answers that objection. And these are the two objections that continually come up to God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. God is not just, and how can God hold man responsible? Well, he answers these according to the Word of God and according to the truth. And we've begun to look at this in verses 14 through 18, because here he answers the question, is there unrighteousness with God? He answers this objection, is there unrighteousness with God in God choosing those who are saved? And he answers it with basically immediately a negation. He says, God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. There can't be. As I pointed out last week, this is a fundamental attribute of God, that God is righteous. And the Scriptures affirm this everywhere, Old and New Testaments, that whatever God does, well, let me put it this way. We talked about it last week. The definition of God's righteousness includes two aspects. First of all, he's righteous in and of himself. In other words, everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is just, is good. There's no unrighteousness. There is no inequity in God. There is no wickedness or perversity. Everything that he himself does, all of his works are perfect. He is altogether light. We affirm that as believers in Christ and believers in the Scriptures. We affirm that, period. Whether or not we can always reconcile everything perfectly in our minds, we can't always. We don't necessarily fully comprehend how all that works out, but we, by definition, affirm that God is perfect in everything he does. But it also includes the fact that he is righteous in all of his dealings with people. In other words, he distributes justice perfectly, so that he gives to all moral creatures their just due. Or to put it this way, he never punishes the innocent. He never punishes the wicked above what they deserve, or beyond what they deserve. Never. So that when God, by the way, this is the stumbling block for people, right? When God punishes people for all eternity in hell, which is what he says he's going to do, is that unjust? It's not unjust. Why do people balk at that? And I'll tell you why. Because they really believe there's something good in them. That's the reason people don't believe in the doctrine of hell. I have said often in the past, you will either believe in God's goodness or your own goodness, but you can't believe in both. If you believe there's any goodness in you at all and that you deserve something from God that's good, you must deny the God of the Bible. And that's where people get to. You see, when bad things, really bad things happen, then they start saying, well, wait a minute, God can't be good. And the reason is they really believe they deserve something good from God. The truth is that every single thing that we experience as human beings that's good in this life or the next is a measure of God's grace and long-suffering. It's not a measure of what we deserve. It's a measure of God's kindness. What we deserve is punishment. What we deserve is torment. What we deserve is hell. But God has given us good things. It's a measure of His patience. It's not a measure of what we deserve. But that is the real issue here. The real issue is God, is man's desert, what man really deserves. And that's the reason men don't like this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because in the end, they really think that they deserve something good from God. But the truth is that there is no unrighteousness with God, that everything He does is perfectly just. And as we saw last week, there's nothing, when he gave mercy to Jacob, he chose to show forgiveness for Jacob and give him the covenant. There was nothing unjust in him doing that. Jacob didn't deserve it. But there was nothing unjust in God showing compassion to Jacob. When he hated Esau, there was nothing unjust in what he did, because did Esau deserve God's wrath? Yeah, he was wicked. And he received what he deserved. There was nothing unjust in that. There was nothing unjust in God sovereignly giving compassion to Jacob. He didn't owe it to Esau because he gave it to Jacob. There's nothing unjust in that. And we saw that last week. But we began to look then at his response, which goes beyond simply God forbid, or may it never be. He rejects it out of hand, but then he gives basically an example from two sides. On the one hand, he looks to Moses, who he had mercy on, and the response that God gave to Moses, and then he looks at Pharaoh and the response that God gave to Pharaoh. Now, what I want you to observe about his response here in verses 14 through 18 to this question is that he gives the words of God. In other words, he lets God speak for himself. First of all, he quotes God, what God said to Moses. And what God said to Moses was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God declaring His sovereign right to have mercy on whom He will. Then He turns around and He lets God speak again in regard to those who are reprobate. He speaks of Pharaoh and He again quotes God. He says, the Scripture said, if you go back in the context, it's God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to show my power in you. In essence, to show His wrath. God said that. God said to Pharaoh, this is the very reason I raised you up. That's the harder one, by the way. We'll save that for later. But I want you to see he looks at both sides. And what's especially interesting about what he's saying is, listen, this is God's response to that question. And the answer is, I'm sovereign. That's God's answer. I am sovereign in regard to who is saved and has mercy. And I am sovereign over those who are hardened and those who reject me. I'm sovereign. And in neither case is it unjust. Now, we observe then, especially, I want you to notice also that then he follows, in both cases, he follows the quote from God with a logical deduction from the quote. An inference. You might say it's Paul speaking, but it's him saying, well, listen, in light of that, this is true. So observe, again, verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God speaking. Now, in verse 16, Paul makes a deduction from what God said. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I want you to notice he does the exact same thing on the other side with the reprobate. In verse 17, again, he quotes God speaking to Pharaoh directly, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." That's God's answer. Paul adds a statement that is a deduction that naturally follows from what God said. Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now then, out of that, he brings up the other objection, which we'll get to eventually. But what I want to look at this evening is the first half of this, in verses 15 and 16. And the reason I'm taking so long to look at the first half is because I really want you to see the context in which God said this to Moses. Because that's where the real richness is, really, in a lot of ways. This is one of the reasons it takes me so long to go through books. Because you know, when you start looking at the context of things, it takes you all over the Bible. So I want to consider for a moment God's statement to Moses when he said, "I will have compassion, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion," which is in Exodus 33. You can turn there. While you're turning there, let me just point out the fact that I don't think there are some that have tried to make some kind of a distinction between mercy and compassion, that one emphasizes one thing and the other another. I couldn't find a really good, solid difference between the words mercy and compassion. They both speak of the same thing, an emotional response of God showing pity, having pity on those who are in distress. Both of them are an emotional term, and both of them result in some kind of a work that God does on behalf of those on whom he has mercy. So turn to Exodus 33, and the quote comes from chapter 33, verse 19. And I'll read it, and then I'll explain something of the context. So he says in verse 19, "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Now, what's the context here? Do you know? What's the context of this verse? Well, what has just happened in verse chapter 32? Okay, the golden calf incident took place right before this in chapter 32. You remember, if you go back before that, Moses was up in the mount for a long time receiving all the information regarding the tabernacle. And he came down, you remember he had two tablets with the law written on them. And he comes down, Joshua's with him, they come down and they hear a shout in the camp and they're like, "What's going on there? Is it a war? It was a celebration." And they're like, "What's going on?" And what happened was, of course, you recall the story, Aaron, while they were absent, all the rebels came to Aaron and said, "What happened to Moses? Let's get the show on the road. We don't know what happened to Moses, but let's make ourselves an idol." And Aaron kind of said, "Well, okay, bring your earrings and let's," remember how he explained it to Moses later, he said, "I threw in all this jewelry and just out came this calf." Yeah, imagine that. but the point is, they made an idol, just like, you would have seen in Egypt. And they said, "This is the God that delivered you from Egypt." And they began to worship him like the pagans do, and King James says that they were naked. I mean, they were having a party. They were, this was sensual worship. This was, I like to put it this way, this is worship according to what man desires. We don't worship according to our desires. We worship according to the scriptures. And what God demands in worship more than anything else is reverence, obedience. We are to worship in truth. We are to worship in humility. We are to worship in reverence and joy. All of those things together, right? But at any rate, what happened when Moses came down, he was very angry, he threw down the tablets, And you remember that Moses actually interceded for the people. He interceded for the people, and God actually was going to destroy them, and he actually, it says he repented or he changed his mind, okay? And so God, because of Moses' intercession, did not destroy all the people. He did destroy some of them. Many of them actually did die. Many of them were killed. But for the most part, the people were spared. Now, not long after this, Moses asks God to see the glory, to see his glory. And if you'll notice, if you go back here to verse 17, I'll read verses 17 down to verse 23 of chapter 33. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show you compassion, or I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, basically then it records this, what happened, starting in chapter 34. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself here to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." I just want to make several observations about this event or this narrative. And the first thing that I would observe is the fact that God declares his glory, and when he declares his glory, what he basically does is lists his attributes. His attributes are his glory. And the attributes that he speaks of, down again in chapter 34, he says in verse 6, this is what he proclaimed: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now that's a really good summary of God's kindness, of his goodness. He is compassionate, he's loving, he is merciful, he's slow to anger, all these things, right? He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's a good summary of sin right there. In fact, those are the three most common words in the Hebrew for sin throughout the Old Testament. When it speaks of iniquity, the root of that has the idea of perversity. It speaks of transgression, it's the idea of disobeying a standard. When it speaks of sin, it means of missing the mark. And those three together, those three words often appear together, and they kind of like summarize almost the teaching of what sin is in the Old Testament. God forgives it. But then he says this. yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Is that a contradiction? Who determines who he has mercy on and who he actually gives account for their sin? God. What's the difference between the ones he shows mercy towards and the ones he gives, they have to give an account for their sin? The difference is God's, who God will have mercy on. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I did a sermon on that concept, which appears several times in the Old Testament, a few years ago on a Sunday night. I don't remember exactly what I said during that sermon, but it seems to me that this is basically, in more or less, a statement of original sin, in a sense, that basically we are left in the sins of our fathers unless what? God mercifully snatches us out. Is God unjust in doing that? No. No. Again, he repeats this in Exodus 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. He says, I will repay those who hate me to the third and fourth generation. I will visit their iniquity on them to the third and fourth of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands. Say, what is the difference? It's God's grace. It's God's sovereign grace. That is the difference. I want you to observe the fact that God did not have to show mercy to anybody. Go back to, you know, in relation to the golden calf, interestingly, God, Moses interceded for them several times. If you look at chapter 32, verse 31, I'll start in verse 30. Remember, after he came down, Moses came down, found them, destroyed the calf, made those who, you know, he put it in the, he basically melted it down, put it in the water, and made them drink it. And many were killed, and then there were many that were killed by the Levites. And afterwards, you know, obviously the people understand that God was displeased with this, and Moses says, I'm going to go and I'm going to intercede for you. And I'm going to see if I can make an atonement for your sin. That's what he says. So he says in verse 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. Notice what God's response is. Verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God basically says to Moses, I'm not obligated and I don't have to give mercy to anybody. It's interesting, it seems like Paul in Romans 9 is expressing the same sentiment for the Jews that Moses expressed here, only he expressed it differently. It's almost as if Moses gives God an ultimatum. Paul doesn't. Paul says almost like in a way of, it's actually interesting the grammar that Paul uses in his expression. He actually kind of says it in such a way that if it were possible, I would desire to be accursed for my people. Notice Moses almost seems to give God an ultimatum, and God says, I will blot out those who have sinned against me. I'm not obligated to show mercy. It's not God being unkind. It's God being God. Okay? God is the Lord. And he makes it clear to Moses that he's not obligated. Now, there's something else I want to show you in this, and I think it's very, very important. I want you to see Moses' response in verses 8 and 9, which we already read, but I want you to see this is the response of faith to God's sovereignty. This is the response of faith. Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That's the first thing. Moses shut his mouth and got down on the ground and worshiped. Why? This is the Lord. Listen, we do not bring God to account for anything. we worship. And as we think upon the greatness and the glory of God and His perfection, it is not for us to say, why? That's not for us to do. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said after his experience? Because he does whatever he will. And no one can say, what doest thou? No one can say that. You see, sometimes we need to be humbled and be reminded of that. Man gets a little too big for his britches. But Moses worshipped. He acknowledged God's right. Now notice also in verse 9, this is also the response of faith. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession. That is the response of faith. Notice, he doesn't shake his fist at God and say, God, you're not fair, or God, how can you do... On the contrary, he says, Lord, go with us. He asks the Lord. He doesn't demand. He asks the Lord to go with us. He asks the Lord, even though the people are in spite of the people, to show grace, to pardon our iniquity. It was an asking for pardon of their sin and our sin, but it was not a demanding of anything. And then he says, take us as your possession. This is the response of faith. The response of faith says, I don't deserve anything from God, but Lord, have mercy on me. Make me a vessel of mercy. Have mercy upon me. I said this before, I'm going to say this again, but this is always the response of faith. The response of faith says, I don't deserve anything good, but God, please have mercy on me. The unbelieving says, that's not fair. So notice Paul or Moses' response. It's a response of, on the one hand, humility. On the other hand, it's intercession, both for himself and for the people. But I want you to also observe in this the example of Moses in the sense that Moses himself received mercy. And he's told this several times, but if you'll notice in verse 17, he says this, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. What's favor? You have found favor in my sight. That's grace. Who else found grace in God's sight? Noah. Remember Noah? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's a lot, obviously, in Scripture about that. But Moses was himself a receiver of grace. It was all of God's grace. And as you look back over Moses' life, and I'd like to take more time to do this, I'm not going to, but if you think through Moses' life, you see from the very beginning, God's hand was on him. And God delivered him. You remember, of course, just the fact that he was saved physically because they were killing babies. He was saved. He was put in a little ark, a little boat, and who found him? Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, immediately you think, oh no, he's going to be given to the wolves. But she has compassion on him. And again, God's sovereignty. Who gets to raise him up for the first, at least probably few years? His own mother. Because Miriam just happened to be there watching when the Pharaoh's daughter came by, and she said, shall I go find a nurse? So she went and found her mother, his mother. Brought in, and Moses' mother raised him up, at least for a few years, I'm guessing. I'm guessing that's how Moses knew about the covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the history of his people. He goes and he's with the house of Pharaoh till he's about 40 years old. And I find this very interesting. It doesn't say a lot about that, but we can know several things. I'm sure that he was raised in the religion of the Egyptians, like sun god worship and all that wickedness. He was in the midst of that in Pharaoh's house. And Josephus tells us that he was a great general, and that he was in line for to be Pharaoh. I don't know if that's true. That's not biblical history, but that's what Josephus, the Jewish historian, said. It would make sense. He was a great man in Egypt. And it was in the height of that, in the middle of that, that it says in Hebrews 11 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was by faith. That was the grace of God. Turn to that for a minute. This is profound, actually. Hebrews 11. This is one of my favorite passages. And he speaks of Moses' choice, which was by grace. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up. It's interesting, and I don't know if this is a legitimate translation, but actually the Greek literally is becoming great or having become great. It can refer to age. In other words, he grew up. But it almost seems to me it's as if he's saying this is when he had like reached a pinnacle almost in his career. He had become great in Egypt. It was at that point when this whole success was before him that he made a choice and said, I will choose the affliction of the people of God rather than the riches of Egypt. So he made that choice. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure the treatment, ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. All that was the grace of God. That was the mercy of God, that he was delivered from that and then called to deliver his people in the burning bush, and you know the whole story. All of this is an example of God's mercy to Moses. Did Moses deserve that? No. It was the grace of God. Now, I need to take a few minutes then, go back to Romans, and I probably should take longer to do this, but I want to look at verse 15 as well. So this is his conclusion from the quotation of God to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16 then of Romans 9, he says, this is Paul's conclusion from that. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, receiving God's mercy is not a matter of one's will. It's not a matter of one's work. It's a matter of God's choice. God's mercy. Let me just take those three quickly, individually. Receiving God's mercy is not a matter of one's will. It says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills. Literally, in the Greek, it's therefore then not of the one who wills. That's literally what it says, not of the one who wills. Meaning, receiving mercy and salvation is not of the one who wills. It doesn't come down to one choosing to have mercy. It's not as if one chooses to have mercy and one doesn't choose to have mercy, or one chooses salvation and one doesn't choose salvation. The point that Paul is making, and he's very clear about it, man's will is not the determining factor in salvation. That's a hard truth that men, by and large, in the flesh reject. But Paul makes it very plain. There's nothing tricky about what he's saying. It's very plain. He's saying it doesn't have anything to do with man's will. And of course, the question comes, what? What about man's free will? So I'm glad you asked that question because I want to answer that. What about man's free will? Well, let me just begin by defining. Is man's will free? Well, yes and no. So I'm going to answer that. Well, in one sense, okay, we want to emphasize, we want to define free will. What do we mean by free will? If you mean by free will, and this is what I mean by free will, man chooses what he wants. Is man's will free? Yes. Man always chooses what he wants. Okay? So, from that standpoint, biblically, man does have free will. He chooses, and he receives the consequences. His will is free in that sense. But when people ask that question, what they want to defend is not so much the idea that man chooses what he wants, but they want to defend the idea that basically man can choose evil or good. That he is somehow innocent. He is somehow neutral. That here's man, like Adam in the garden, actually with the ability to choose evil or good. And it's up to man if he wants to choose evil or good. What's the obvious problem with that?
We've already chosen evil.
We are, at heart, evil. So that we are incapable of choosing good or choosing God in and of ourselves, because, very simply, in ourselves, we would never want to. We would never want to because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot even want God, the true and the living God. We cannot want to repent. We can't even desire it, truly, because of our hearts. We are fallen. We are dead. Now, by the way, this idea that man is somehow able to just choose good or evil, and he's kind of at this crossroad, and he can choose one or the other, and he's neutral, is called Pelagianism. In history, going all the way back to Augustine, back in the 4th, 5th century, there was a British monk named Pelagius who taught this. This is basically what liberalism is today. Liberalism basically says man's neutral, that man is fundamentally good, and he can choose good or he can choose evil. That's Pelagianism, it's liberalism. It was even called heresy by the Roman Catholic Church. Then there was something that came along that's called semi-Pelagianism, which basically says that, yes, man is influenced, he's fallen, but he's more sick than dead. He still has that ability to choose good somehow. That's semi-Pelagianism. Arminianism is kind of it's very similar to semi-Pelagianism. I don't want to go into all the theology, but my point is this, that those ideas are all messed up at this basic point, man's condition. Because the Bible makes it plain, Ephesians chapter 2 in many places, right? Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man cannot choose God because he will not choose God. And this is what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. It's not the idea that man doesn't have choice. Man does have choice. Man can do whatever he wants. It's simply he can't because his will is in bondage to sin. The only thing that he is capable of is sin. And that's why it's not of him that wills. Because if it were up to him that wills, who would be saved? Nobody. Because nobody would want God. Nobody would choose God. Nobody would love righteousness. So what is necessary is God must sovereignly make you alive. In other words, and this is the picture we like to use, it's not the first time, right? It's Lazarus in the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Did he come forth? Yeah, why? Because his word raised him from the dead. Lazarus didn't say, I'm not interested. No, it was God's sovereign work. He raised him up. That's why he said it's not of him that wills. It's only by God's sovereignty. If God didn't raise anyone up, no one would follow. He said, let me give you a picture. Not that you don't have enough, but this is just kind of strange. But if you went out and you said you wanted to get a busload of people to go to Cleveland or someplace, or you wanted to go somewhere and you wanted to get a busload of people, and you went out, and you went out in the middle of a graveyard, and you went out and you said, okay, everybody wants to go to Cleveland, get in the bus. How many people are going to have in the bus? Zero. Why? They can't hear you. They can't even want to go to Cleveland. If they did, they couldn't get up and go. They're dead. They can't even hear you speak. Listen, that is the unbeliever before God. They can't hear. They can't even want to hear. They can't even want to go to heaven. They can't even want to love Christ. They can't even want to turn from sin. It's impossible. They're dead. And that's why he says, it's not of him that wills. Because no one would will. If it were up to those who will, no one would be saved. Now he says then, it's not a matter of one's efforts. Again, verse 16, second half. Well, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The run is the idea of a race, and it's the idea of self-discipline and effort. It's not a matter of one's efforts. It's not a matter of one's works. It's not a matter of doing what is good to earn God's mercy. Why? Because it's the same thing. Fallen man is incapable of pleasing God in any way. You can't please God. You can't please God with your works. You can't please God with your emotions, your tears, your fastings, whatever you do, your religious activities, your giving of money. You can't please Him with those things. In fact, what I said this morning is true, right? Those things, apart from faith in Christ, are an abomination. God hates them. It's self-righteousness. It's the very essence of man's wickedness, is his self-righteousness. That he actually thinks he can do something of his own that will please God. That's the very essence of man's sin. So you see all these men and all these people doing what they think is good to get to heaven. God hates it. It's an abomination. God despises it. There's nothing you can do. Isaiah 64. Turn there for a minute. That's a profound statement. And you know these verses. I'll soon wrap up. But I'm kind of getting into preaching mode here, so... Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's a very graphic term, by the way. It's basically, how do I say it? A woman's menstruous cloth. I mean, this is, it's the idea, it's really something that's disgusting. That's the word that's used. That's what God thinks of your good deeds. Again, outside of Christ. In Christ, we've repented of our sins, we realize we're accepted only by the grace of God, only by faith in Christ, do our works please God. Can you please God? Yeah, you can, right? Do we offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and good deeds that are pleasing to Him? Yes, but they're not the basis of our justification, and they never will be. They are an expression of the fact that God has made us alive, and they do please God. You know, there are verses that speak to this, right? He produces in us that which is well-pleasing to Him. And that's the only thing that's well-pleasing to Him, that which He produces. How does He produce it? By faith in His Word and obedience. So, listen, as you walk as a Christian in the truth, I often pray this. I say, Lord, I pray that my life would be pleasing to You. And you know what? It is when we walk in the truth. God is pleased with humility. God is pleased with obedience. That is not out of self-promotion or self-righteousness or self-love, but that is out of a genuine desire to please God and love God and walk with God. God is pleased with that. That's sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Why? Because of the things He produced. It says, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That's the justice of God. He won't hear because of our sin. It's only by God's grace that he delivers us from this. Of course, you know I often quote Romans 3:10 through 12, all that. There is none that does good. There's no righteous. We call this in theology total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that you're as depraved as you could be. None of us are as depraved as we could be. The worst of us could get worse. That's not the idea. But total depravity is the idea that we are completely, every part of us is dead. Every part of us is completely separated from God and is completely under the curse of sin, including and not limited to our rationality, our emotions, our will. Keep going, right? Everything has been infected by the fall, which is one of the reasons you can't reason someone into the kingdom. We talk about apologetics. You're not starting on level ground. The unbeliever is not acting, he's not thinking truly rationally. He can't. His reason is fallen. We call it also, there's another word that's very closely related in theology, total inability. The idea that because he's totally depraved, he has no ability. He can't change himself. He can't even want to change himself. He can't even reach out to God apart from the grace of God. This is man's condition. He is totally depraved. He is totally unable to respond to God, to hear God, unless God calls him. So what is our response to this? Our response to this is what I said before. Listen, our response should be, oh God, have mercy on me. Open my eyes. And by the way, that's really the first evidence that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is working in the heart. It's the one that has no faith that just complains and goes on and lives in a self-righteousness. Now, we emphasize again that this is, I said this last time, this is completely opposite of what man's natural tendency is. We think in terms of earning our way. And, we work and then we receive wages, right? But what does the Bible say about that? The wages of sin is death. That's the only thing you can earn. The only thing you can earn with God is death. That's what you get if you want justice. You get paid. You'll get paid what you do. And God will never be unjust. He'll never give you more or less than you deserve, right? But we don't ask for justice. We ask for mercy. Because we don't deserve it. Okay, so he says, for the wages of sin is death, but
the
gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. You have to receive. What's that? Death would be our reward. Death would be what we deserve. And the result of this, it's all God's glory. He gets all the glory. I love this. There'll be no boasting in heaven. None of us are going to talk about what great things we did. We're going to all worship our Savior because that's the only thing we have. The only one we have is Christ. This is why we sing about the blood of Christ. This is why we sing about the glory of Christ and how much we love Christ because He's all we have. He is our refuge. He's our forgiveness. He's everything. Without Him, we have nothing. Without Him, we have death and hell. That's all we have. That's all anybody has without Christ. In Christ, we have everything. We inherit all things. Revelation 21. You can't beat that. Why? Because God is merciful and God is gracious. And the question is not, the question we ought to ask is, why did God have mercy on me? That's the real question. So we praise the Lord. Any questions? I know I went a little longer than normal, but we did start late. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Amens? Well, when we study the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it really produces in us, as Christians, a great comfort, because we know that in Christ we cannot be lost. It's all of God's grace, and therefore it's not something we earn and it's not something we can lose. It's something He gives us, and we praise the Lord for that. Well, let's